Sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire, and thou shalt rule over it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Throughout history, God has been progressively revealing himself to humanity. His first act of self-revelation was creation itself. For Paul tells us in Romans 1, that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Through nature, we know that God is there, that he is creator, and that he is due glory and thanks, but we can know very little else of him. God was not content that our knowledge of him should remain so limited. With every intervention in history, God revealed more of himself to us, giving us an increasingly intimate glimpse into his inner nature. Thus God called Abraham. He gave the law to Moses. He spoke through the prophets, each of these acts telling us more about himself. All of these, of course, were precursors to God's final word on the matter. For as it says in Hebrews, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Jesus Christ, the God-man, he himself is the final revelation of God to humanity. For as the author of Hebrews continues, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Keeping in mind that it is Jesus and not any doctrine that is God's highest revelation to us, it is still beneficial to ask ourselves what principles Jesus reveals to us about the nature of God. In many ways, I believe that the culmination of divine self-revelation is encapsulated in that sacred and mysterious doctrine in 1 John that God is love. John, you will note, does not say that God is loving, though he is, but that God is love itself. This article of faith, I would claim, represents our deepest and most intimate insight into who God is, and therefore must serve as the lens through which we view and interpret everything else we know about God and his activity in the world. Now, certainly this is a most wondrous insight into the nature of God, but aren't there other doctrines, you might ask, which have an equal or greater claim to being the culminating principle of God's self-revelation? Perhaps this is so. I am no prophet. I am not infallible. But I, for one, am convinced in the primacy of love. And I think it has important implications for nearly every aspect of Christian life and doctrine. Therefore, allow me, if you will, to make a brief case for the primacy of love. What other doctrines could be primary? Consider the venerable doctrine of the incarnation, that God took on flesh, emptying himself and being made likeness in the likeness of a man. Could this be our greatest insight into the nature of God? Strictly speaking, I do not think that it can be. For God was not always incarnate. This was something he voluntarily became because of who he already was. If we want to know God's essence, who he was, is, and will always be, world without end, then we must ask ourselves why he became incarnate. What is it that could lead someone to make himself nothing, to take on the very nature of a servant, to humble himself and become obedient unto death, even death on a cross? The answer, of course, is love. Thus we see that the incarnation points to a prior and greater truth about who God is, that the incarnate God is a God who loves. The same reasoning could be applied to the atonement. God existed perfect and blessed long before there was anything around to atone for. There must therefore be something prior in God's nature, something more fundamental, that explains why God chooses to mercifully atone for the sins of his creation. Why would God endure the humiliation and torture of the cross? The scriptures tell us. John 3:16, Romans 5:8, Ephesians 2:4-5, all of these tell us that it is because of God's great and unceasing love for us that he chooses to atone for the sins of his people. Indeed, the same reasoning applies to any doctrine about God's relationship to and activities in the world. God acts the way he does because of who he is and has always been. So if we want insight into God's nature, we must look to the motivations behind those actions. And what we see consistently affirmed throughout all of Scripture, what God has proven time and time again through his actions towards creation, is that love is behind everything he does. Consider lastly the doctrine of the Trinity, that one God exists in three persons. This doctrine tells us that God is not an individual, but a family, a community, a society. If there is a rival to the primacy of love, this is it. Notice, however, that merely knowing that there exists three divine persons, yet one God, does not in and of itself help us understand God all that much. It doesn't, for instance, give us any real predictive power concerning how God will act towards us. For what are these three divine persons doing? What is their relationship to one another? What is their character like? What motivates them? It is only when it is revealed that they are united in vibrant and selfless love, eternally giving themselves to one another, that we really see what God is all about. For all of God's actions are just the overflowings of this bottomless well of divine love. This is why, by the way, the entire law is summed up in love God and love your neighbor. By living out of love, we come to participate in the divine life. We become like God. This, then, is the sort of thing, the sort of being that we serve. First and foremost, a God of love. Now, if what I've been saying is correct, then it is absolutely vital that we possess a proper understanding of what love is. For if our understanding of love is flawed, then our understanding of the God who loves will share those defects. Indeed, we run the risk of missing God altogether, of worshiping a lifeless idol, a God of our own making, rather than the living God himself. By the way, this is so typical of how Satan operates, isn't it? Outright fabrications never work. It is the twisting of truth that deceives. This is because Satan cannot create ex nihilo. He can only pervert what God has already made. Thus, Satan need not deny that God is love. He merely needs to feed us a lie about what love is. This concern is especially pressing in today's society, which relentlessly pushes on us a paltry, watered-down, neutered version of love. What the world, or at least the 21st century Western world, calls love is perhaps better termed niceness. Niceness is about helping people get what they want most out of life, to follow their hearts and fulfill their dreams, wherever that may lead them. Niceness just wants everyone to enjoy a comfortable existence, free of turmoil, difficulty, or pain. It doesn't matter who you are, so long as you are true to yourself. I mean, it doesn't sound all that bad, does it? Consider, however, the nice mother who spoils and shelters her child, lavishing him with whatever he desires, groveling at his every whim, praising his every step, and protecting him from the consequences of his actions. I ask you, does such a mother truly love her child? She may seem to. After all, she desires greatly that her son feel no discomfort and get all that he desires. But does she really love him? The answer is unequivocally no. For as a result of such treatment, her son will undoubtedly become a tyrannical little beast. And while he may feel fine for a time, his mouth loaded with sugary sweets, he will eventually find his way to the dentist and reap the devastating consequences of the corruption growing inside him. Real love involves desiring the objective good of the beloved. And our well-being is not about getting our desires satisfied or feeling pleasure, though both of those things are in some cases good for us. Rather, it consists in two things, the first being a prerequisite to the second. First, our good consists in being made into the image of God. Now, Genesis tells us that we are all made in the image of God. And this appears to be something that we cannot lose. But how then can Paul say in 2 Corinthians that we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory? The short answer is that though we all bear his image, we are not all found in his likeness. Entering into his likeness is about coming to reflect his holy character and righteous ways. It is about coming to possess in ourselves the virtues displayed in his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. In this is our happiness found. The second aspect of our well-being is being united to God in love. In so uniting with God, you come to participate in the very activity that God himself engages in for eternity past. Self-giving love offered without reservation. This is, I think, God's endgame. This is the purpose for which God created you, and all of his interactions with you are aimed at calling you towards this final goal. The rub is that only those who have been transformed fully into God's likeness can enter into such a union. If we are not people who love God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, then how can we give ourselves completely to him in loving union? It is impossible. This reasoning leads us to the following conclusion. Someone who really loves you, not someone who's nice to you, neither someone who just kind of loves you, but someone who powerfully, ceaselessly, and perfectly loves you, that person is going to be willing to do whatever it takes to transform you into the likeness of Christ and unite you with God. This clearer picture of love, I think, can help us better understand some of the qualities of God which are less fashionable in today's society. In particular, God's wrath and his punishment of sin. Consider the psalm we read this morning, a psalm of Moses, by the way. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you. Our secret sin is in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. If only we knew the power of your anger, your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. How can we extol God's love in one breath and express terror at his wrath in the next? Some people seem to see God's love as genuinely opposed to his wrath or his willingness to punish sins. This is done not only by worldly proponents of niceness, who have largely departed from the gospel, but also, I think, by well-meaning and orthodox brothers and sisters who contend that God's wrath is tapered by his love and vice versa. But if God is love, then there can be no tension or opposition between any of his divine qualities, including his wrathfulness and indignation at sin. When God pours out his wrath, he cannot be any less loving than he always is, has been, and will be forevermore. He cannot stop being himself. It must therefore be that God's wrath and his willingness to punish are expressions of his love. And if we can't square those, then it must be that our understanding of love or of wrath or of both is flawed or at least incomplete. So how do we make sense of this? Well, here's an incomplete proposal. Real love, when it sees corruption, decay, and disease within its beloved, moves actively to remove it. Think of the surgeon who, when there is no other option, holds down his child and cuts out the appendix that is about to burst. In the same way, God's punishment is, I think, medicinal, designed to turn our hearts back to him. Its intent is not to destroy the person, but the corruption inside the person. Of course, if one refuses to be turned, then one will remain in everlasting punishment. But far from being cruel, this is a testament to God's, how truly unending and everlasting God's love is. Punishment is, I think, an expression of God's wrath, and so we can say similar things about wrath to those we said about punishment. Wrath is about cleansing, purging, scraping out the corruption inside oneself and purifying it through fire. Thus we see that there is a passionate refusal in God to allow his beloved to remain in corruption. And his wrath is the fiery expression of that commitment. Why doesn't God just let off and allow those people to be bad? Wouldn't it be nicer if God just let people be the way that they wanted to be, even if that excludes him? Wouldn't that be more loving? I actually had someone say that to me once. Needless to say, I think this completely misunderstands the nature of love. Love never stops. It is never content without its beloved or with allowing its beloved to wallow in decay. Anything that separates one from God must therefore be purged. This is just as true, albeit in a different way, for those in his church as those outside it. For while we have been declared righteous, justified solely by faith in the work of Jesus Christ, God is also concerned to make us righteous, sanctifying us and removing any vestige of sin that remains. In fact, in the verses immediately preceding our New Testament reading this morning, Paul asks his audience, since we have been justified by grace, should we keep on sinning so that grace may abound? His answer, by no means. Our earlier discussion has already told us why. God wants to invite you into the loving family of the Trinity, and this you simply cannot do until you become like God yourself. The implication is that once God starts sanctifying you, he won't stop until the process is complete. He will continually coax us, or if need be, drive us further up and further in. If we're being honest, though, don't we sometimes just wish that he would let it be? I'm good enough, God. Just let off. I'm willing to give up some things, even most things. Does following you really have to cost me everything? Consider the rich young ruler. He said, I'm willing to do all these things for you, Jesus. Look. What's Jesus' response to him? Okay, let me find the one thing that you aren't willing to give up. That's what I want. It's infuriating, really. But that's what love is. It is uncompromising in promoting the good of its beloved. Accordingly, our God of love is not going to let up until we have placed everything in our lives at his feet. We all need to ask ourselves honestly, do I really want to grow closer to God? Or am I content with where I'm at? After all, growing closer to God would mean that I would have to give that up, that thing that you just aren't quite ready to let go of. I'm sure we all want to answer in the affirmative. We want ourselves to want God more than anything. But is that really where we're at? Here's the hard truth. None of us wants to be perfect, not fully. We are of divided mind. We want it in some ways, but in other ways we draw back. How do I know this? Because if you wholeheartedly wanted to be perfect, then you already would be perfect. Augustine spells this out better than anybody. You have free will. If you really wanted to do good and nothing else, then you wouldn't have any problem always using it rightly. You sin simply because you do not want strongly enough to do the good. And while you may despise your situation, condemning that part of yourself that is holding back, you cannot simply command yourself to want something more. It follows that we cannot make ourselves more righteous. That which is required is precisely that which we lack, wholehearted devotion to the good. And yet we cannot enter into his blessedness without being transformed completely into his likeness. What are we to do? Well, this takes us back to Romans 6. For here and in the following chapters, Paul begins to show us the way out of our predicament. The key is to tap into a power greater than our own, a power made available by the atoning work of his incarnate Son and distributed by his Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In short, we may not have the power to make ourselves more righteous, but by the grace of God, we do have the power to call upon the one who does. So how do you call out to God? How do we open ourselves to the transformative power of his Spirit? You may not like the answer. To live anew, we first have to die. Paul tells us in Romans 6, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be found in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. The necessity of dying to self is not new to Paul, of course. The Lord himself tells us plainly, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Elsewhere, Jesus says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." The Lord is not talking about bodily death, though that is something we will all one day undergo, but of the subordination of our own desires to his, of saying to God, "Not my will, but thine be done." It is this humble, submissive spirit actively displayed that opens us up to the power of God. Paul specifically points to baptism as an act of submission, of dying to self, that opens us up to this new life in Christ. What makes baptism a sacrament, in fact, is the divine guarantee that he will meet us there, that the outward sign will be efficacious in enacting an inward change. The same divine guarantee exists in the Eucharist. For those who duly receive that holy mystery are grafted into the vine that is Christ, receiving from him nourishment and life. But there is a broader principle at play here. For we must remember that such sacraments are useless if they are not entered into with faith. Thus, while there is a special power and promise in the sacraments, the Spirit can use any act of submission wrought by faith to increase his presence and power in us. So we cannot make ourselves righteous, no, but we have the promise of God that he will do so, if only we turn to him in faith. Why then do we still remain in the middle ground, half sanctified, here but not yet? There are many things to say here, but let me highlight an encumbrance that is particularly salient to the 21st century American. Not infrequently, our obstacle is not the fear of persecution or of loss, but simply complacency and apathy. It's not that we refuse to invite God further in, per se. It's that we find it convenient to ignore the matter altogether, distracting ourselves with busyness and entertainment. God knows this, and so as a true lover, God is willing to let you, his beloved, suffer, to let your desires go unsatisfied, to let you experience discomfort, frustration, and a host of very unpleasant things, if that is what is necessary to take you out of complacency and to remake you evermore into his likeness. I'm not saying that God brings these things about. There's plenty of suffering in the world without God's causing more of it. But he might not shelter you from everything that does come your way. Why? Not because he doesn't love you, but precisely because he does. Because he knows that if you remain comfortable, you will not be about the hard business of dying to self. Submission, after all, is not very fun. Carrying my cross is not on anyone's list of fun-filled activities. This is why it is so tempting to sit on the fence, to tell God, "You can have this much, but no more." The truth, however, is that there are no fences in heaven. You're either in or you're out. You become a saint or you become a demon. You live or you die. Those are your only two choices. And with every choice you make, you move in one of those two directions. Eventually, you will have to let go of every remaining pocket of sin, allowing God to nail it to the cross, or else cling to them with white knuckles as they drag you into the flames. The Lord puts these options before us plainly. In Deuteronomy, he says, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction." Now choose life so that you and your children may live. Dear brothers and sisters, let me join our God in exhorting you. Choose life. Submit everything to him and marvel as God miraculously transforms you into his likeness. Only then can we receive our inheritance as adopted sons and daughters of God, partaking fully in the divine life of self-giving love. For we are his beloved, and for our sakes, the God who is love will allow us to settle for nothing less.